If you're new with us, we're studying the book of Genesis, and it's really a series of mini-series as we've looked at primeval history in Genesis 1 to 11, and then at the life of Abraham in 12 and following. And now we're really in a little series on Jacob's life. Jacob is obviously an ancient figure, but he's a very modern figure as well. He's a figure that we can identify with in multiple ways. And this is one of the most famous stories about Jacob, where he encounters God at Bethel. And so let's pray together as we look at it. Father, we thank you for another opportunity we have to open your word and to study it. As we read previously, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And we delight in your word this morning. And we pray that as a result of being in your word, that we may become more like the Lord Jesus, that you would renew our hope, you would renew our strength, you would renew our joy. And we pray these things together in Jesus' good name. Amen. Have you had any memorable dreams lately? It's always a very interesting small group discussion. I asked the singers backstage previously, somebody give me your strangest dream that you've had. I had one recently where I was in the NBA All-Star game. It was one of those dreams where I was like, I need to get back to sleep quick because I wanted that to be reality. And I won the game on a last-second tip-in behind my head with two hands. I tipped it in. And the dream went on, and I was trying to show people on YouTube, and I couldn't find it on YouTube. And so I woke up in a frustrated spell there. I've been on a bit of a sleep journey. I was recently diagnosed with mild sleep apnea. And so I've been using a CPAP machine for several months now, and it's really helped tremendously, even though I'm not incredibly attractive to Kimberly at night now, looking more like Bane on Batman. But nevertheless, it's given me a lot of energy and some very interesting dreams. And I wake up wanting my sleep score, because I get a score every morning. And as an achiever, it really matters to me that I'm killing it in my sleep game. And it's given me some interesting dreams. My favorite dream, though, that I've heard around the IDC is Michael Britt won the lottery in a dream. He won millions of dollars, and we were in a meeting, and he paid off everybody's house. Then he paid off this church building, and then he gave $1 million to missions. And we continued going around talking together, and then Zach asked for another $1 million for missions. The typical Zach move, you know, can I get another million for missions? Well, maybe that'll come true, I don't know. But Jacob had a dream that he never would forget. And he's not in a nice, cozy bed, you know, sleeping next to his beloved. He has a rock for a pillow. He's been forced to flee his home because his brother wants to kill him. So he's alone, he tries to go to sleep, and he does so, but he has nothing and no one. He's friendless, he's penniless, he's defenseless. And then God does something remarkable. He visits Jacob. Jacob wasn't looking for God, but God came looking for him. It was more than a dream. This was a divine revelation. A divine encounter that Jacob had with the living God. God meets with Jacob at a very crucial point in his life. And in this experience that he has with God, God promises to bless Jacob, and Jacob is blown away by the presence and power of God. And we should walk away, I think, from this story in awe of God's grace and awe of God's power, longing to experience more of it. It's his grace that he even appeared to Jacob in the first place. And it's his power that is on display in this incredible vision and this incredible voice that is given to Jacob. So let's walk through the story here in four parts. First of all, there's Jacob's directions in verses 1 to 9 as he's sent away from the land to go find a wife and to flee his brother. Then there's Jacob's dream. And then there's Jacob's declaration in response to that dream. And then the text ends with Jacob's dependent vow that he makes to God. So first, the directions. You see Isaac here initially in the story, and Isaac is showing that he's a changed man. He blesses his son Jacob. If you remember the previous story, it was Isaac who was following his appetites rather than God's word, where God's word said that the line was to pass through Jacob, but Isaac favored Esau. But now, there's no resistance to the plan of God. We see Isaac here wanting to bless Jacob as he directs him to go away from the land into Padan Aram. And he says in verse 3, God Almighty, that's the Hebrew El Shaddai, the word that was used of God in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. El Shaddai, may he bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. And so he's sent away to find a suitable wife. He's sent away from the land, but he is sent with his father's blessing. He doesn't have any possessions. He's traveling alone. It seems that Jacob is traveling on foot. He doesn't have any resources to offer a future bride, which was customary in that day. If you remember when Abraham's servant was sent away to get Isaac a wife, he appears with all these camels and all this stuff. But Jacob has nothing. It would actually just be a miracle to make it to Laban's house where he's going. But he does have at least his father's blessing. And that says something. Isaac blesses him, reiterates the promise made to Abraham, may you be fruitful and multiply. And then he adds something about the quality of Jacob's descendants. May you have a company or a community of peoples. This is the Hebrew word kahal, which the New Testament equivalent of that is the word ekklesia, where we get the word church from. What God is promising Jacob through this blessing of Isaac is the beginning of believers dwelling together, brothers and sisters, that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ and his church. It's an amazing blessing that he's sent with. So before we move on to Esau's reaction, it is encouraging, I think, to see something about Isaac's growth here. He's openly and sincerely embracing God's will to bless Jacob, even though he had favored Esau. It's really a picture, I think, of the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a changed heart. Where he previously was resisting the Lord's will, now he's submitting to it as he reaffirms this blessing. And that's encouraging because you and I, like Isaac, will stumble and fall at times. But the good news is we can repent and continue in the faith. And so if you're in a season of rebellion, this is good news that you can practice repentance. You can turn. And here's the beautiful thing about our repentance is that it not only honors God, but it will bless other people. Like the transformation that happened in Isaac's life was a great blessing to Jacob. A changed dad changes lives. Transformed hearts will impact other hearts as well. So Jacob is at least leaving with the assurance of fatherly support. And that is no small thing. Now, Isaac's reaction, verses 6 to 9, Esau's reaction rather. Poor Esau. He's overhearing this. He sees and hears Jacob being blessed by his father. And now he has discerned that his marriages to two Hittite women really displeased his parents, as we read last week, made life bitter for his parents. In effort to remedy that, he doesn't repent. He actually takes on a third wife. It wasn't the right move, not only because he now has three, but he takes a daughter of Ishmael when God had made clear that the blessing is coming through Isaac and not through Ishmael. As Kent Hughes says, he was slow to connect the dots, Esau. One writer has pointed out this is kind of a parable, an illustration of natural man's attempt to gain favor with God apart from God's word. What we end up doing is making up our own religion, right? Where God has been really clear about marriage and relationships, but you can reject God's will by not only despising it and rejecting it, you can reject his will by distorting it, by sort of making up your own thing. And that's sort of illustrated here with Esau's actions. Now with that then, we're ready for the story of Jacob out in the middle of nowhere. Jacob's dream, verses 10 to 15. It says that Jacob left Beersheba and he goes toward Haran. This is about a 500-mile journey. And I think it's significant that Jacob is finally alone. And this is when God chooses to deal with him. We have a guy who was doted on by his mother, who was given directions by his mother, who had everything he ever wanted at home, and now he's sent away, and God is going to deal with him. Kind of like you can liken this to someone who grows up in a Christian home. Their faith hasn't really become their own yet. Then they go off to college or maybe the military, something like that, and they have to discover what they actually believe. Or maybe you came to faith in a personal crisis. Sometimes it's through crisis that God brings individuals to himself. So we should not waste our crisis. Right? God wants to do something in Jacob's life. And notice where he wants to meet Jacob. It says in verse 11, he came to a certain place. There's no name of the place, just a certain place. God can get to you wherever you're at. Right? I think the writer is trying to underscore here the blandness of the place, or as we would say, the randomness of it. That, in other words, he is in the middle of nowhere. It wasn't like a destination on his itinerary. Day one, we're going to go here. Day two, we're going to go here and stay here and stay here. No, it was dark and it was time to go to sleep. He had no provisions. That's demonstrated by the fact that he is sleeping on a stone. No pillow, no bed, terribly uncomfortable. And isn't that also one of the ways God often works in our lives when we are uncomfortable? And this is the first encounter then that Jacob has with the Lord. Chapter 28, this is the vision of the staircase in Genesis 32, is when Jacob wrestles with God. Those two encounters bracket his time away from the promised land. In both instances, God promises to be with Jacob. God meets with this man, not because he deserved it. I mean, he's on the run primarily because Esau wants to kill him because of his own sinful actions. And God still meets with him. And here's the vision in verse 12. It says, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he sees this ladder, or this staircase, with angels, messengers of God, and they're ascending and descending. The meaning of this word ladder is unclear. It only appears here. It's more likely a stairway similar to those found in the ancient ziggurats. And you may be familiar with Stairway to Heaven. That was a song. That's unrelated. A great guitar solo. You older people know that song. But in the ancient Near East, they would build these ziggurats. They were like temples. And it was believed that their God rested on top of the stairway, on top of the ziggurat. And Jacob calls it the gate of heaven. No myth, no fantasy, but a real experience. And this staircase is reaching from heaven to earth. I think the stairway is a symbol of God's revelation. God, in other words, is bringing Jacob to himself. These angels are showing God's activity, that God is active and alive in the world, showing the fact that there is a spiritual realm in this existence, showing his grace in that he's coming down to meet Jacob. This is a great picture of the difference in Christianity and, with all due respect, other world religions, where their teachings are, these are the things you must do to earn favor with God or earn paradise, whether it's the Noble Eightfold Path or the Five Pillars of Islam or the Law of Eternal Progression or your own self-made works righteousness program. The difference in the gospel is that God comes down to us. Right? We must get to him somehow, but the only way we can do this is by his own initiative and his own grace. Think about this. Jacob was not seeking God. Jacob was sleeping. That's how good God is. He wasn't doing anything to seek God. He's fallen asleep on a rock. It's a picture of his weakness, a picture of him being able to do nothing in and of itself. How is he going to get to heaven? He can't even get to Laban's house. And God meets him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's like Abraham out in the Ur of Chaldees worshiping idols, and the Lord said to Abraham, he wasn't looking for God either. And God in his grace comes to Jacob. How much different this is than the Tower of Babel. When they want to build their staircase to heaven to make a name for themselves and to find security for themselves, and it ends up in disaster, God says, this is how it works. I'm coming down to you. It's a stunning display of his grace. And he has this vision, but fortunately for Jacob, it's not just a vision. Now the voice. Notice 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, and watch how it reiterates this one a couple of times. I am with you. I will keep you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. And then again, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised to you. God assures Jacob in this night, this lonely, defenseless, penniless guy, God shows him this incredible vision, and then he tells him, I'm going to make good on my promises that I made to Abraham of land and of offspring and of my presence. You can't travel, Jacob, apart from my presence and protection, but I'm giving it to you. I will not leave you. And that, my friends, is one of the things that makes God's people distinct, the presence of God. Remember, Moses said in Exodus 33, we don't want to go if you're not with us. And he is. He's telling Jacob here in this moment, hey, pal, you're not alone. Isn't this what Jesus told us in the Great Commission? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have the presence of God. You have something infinitely more important than money. He's with you. Now, this story really lands on us in so many different ways because I think it is answering a lot of our most basic questions and longings as human beings. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has written eternity upon our hearts. We long to know, can we on earth reach heaven? Right? We long to know, does a spiritual realm exist? We long to know, is God really active in our lives? Well, atheism will reject all of those things. And deism will say, well, maybe God created it, but he's like an absentee landlord. He's not active. And in other beliefs, the universe is divine. But the story of the Bible is you can know God. And that this God is active and involved in the world and in the lives of his people. And you can know him and experience him, not through human ingenuity and human wisdom, but by responding to the revelation that he's given to us. And what an amazing encounter Jacob has here. An amazing display of grace. Maybe you read this and you're like, I wish my dreams were like that. My dreams are weird. But you know what? We have something better than a dream. We have the revealed word of God in Scripture that shows us the Son of God. And you know what Jesus did? He took this story and he told us how to understand it in light of him. In John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. And you just drop down to verse 50, and Jesus says to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then listen to this verse. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, notice here, the angels are not ascending and descending on a ladder or on a stairway. They're ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that is, to Jesus. Notice that they're not ascending to Jesus, but they're ascending and descending on Jesus, meaning that Jesus is the steps. He is the way to heaven. They're ascending on me. It's not a what, but a who. All of our answers are in him. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. He's like, Nathaniel, you thought it was a big deal that I knew what you were doing under that fig tree. I want you to think about this. I am the gateway to heaven. The angels of God are ascending and descending on me. This is what Jesus opened up to the whole world through his death and resurrection. And here, Jacob is encountering this gracious God in the middle of nowhere. God totally surprises him. I just want to underscore that before we move on. Jacob thinks he's on one journey. God has him on another journey. And that may be your story too. Like Jacob thinks he's on a geographical journey. He's trying to get to Laban's house. It's a small 500-mile walk. He thinks he's on a practical journey. He needs to go find a wife. God has him on a journey so that he can encounter him. I don't wonder if you can relate to that. Maybe you've moved here from the north. You've come for a vocational reason. Or maybe you're retired and you like warmer weather and we have Chick-fil-A. Right? You can come for a variety of reasons. Maybe you're from California, a lot of you guys moving out here for whatever reason. And the Lord has you here for another reason. I mean, I went to college. The last thing on my mind was I'm going to be a pastor one day. I was a shortstop, not a pastor. And the Lord changed my life. You go through the history of the great leaders in our Christian faith, like Augustine. He moved from Rome to Milan in 384 to teach rhetoric. He taught public speaking. And he got enamored by a particular preacher named Ambrose because of how good of a communicator he was. And he came under the content of Ambrose's preaching and was radically converted. Thought he went on a vocational move to Milan. Or take Luther, who was out visiting his family and got struck by lightning in a thunderstorm. Didn't know how to respond. Best thing he knew to do was commit to being a monk. So he became a monk. And then he understood the gospel. And he set Rome on fire with it. The rest is history. An amazing, amazing story. Goes to visit family. Comes out leader of the Protestant Reformation. Here Jacob, going to find a wife, goes to sleep, not looking for God, doing the opposite really of looking for God. He's looking to get some sleep. And God changes his life. It's a pretty amazing thing, right? Maybe a job change, maybe a career move, maybe you've relocated for school, maybe you're just visiting family. God has a way of meeting rascals like Jacob in these moments and turning their world upside down. So I love this story because I love how it shows us the grace of God. This guy is, his brother wants to kill him. He has nothing. He's been a lying, manipulating schemer who doesn't deserve another breath of air. Right, for God to be holy. And what does God do? He doesn't zap him in his sleep and kill him. He wakes him up and shows him himself. How an amazing picture. How you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses. But God made us alive through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Jacob's voice that he heard in this dream. And then he makes a declaration I think is also powerful when he awakes and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." He's in this place. He's in the middle of nowhere. But because the presence of God is there, he recognized that something is happening. And he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." What do you mean, Jacob? There's no house here. You're in the dirt on a rock, and you're calling this the house of God, the gate of heaven. Isn't that an amazing declaration? That's his response to encountering the presence of God. It's like Jacob is trying to find words for the encounter that he has with God. And my friends, I just want to tell you that we should long to encounter God in this way, personally and corporately, to be able to say, "How awesome is this place?" Like when we gather here on a Sunday, this is what we should long for, to be able to say, not because our building is awesome, we're thankful for it, but it's not awesome. It's nice. It needs some aesthetic improvement, right? And maybe one day we'll do some of those things. But we should be able to say, because of the presence of God and the people of God, how awesome is this place? Because our God is awesome. You see, this is why we gather. It's not just to go through the motions. It's not to check off a box. It's not to earn points with God. It's not even primarily to learn, though I hope you learn. We're here to meet the living God when we gather together. There should be a moment in a sermon where you stop taking notes and you start worshiping. You forget you're taking notes because you're meeting God. That's the goal, right? So remember that. Not every week will be your favorite songs or the best sermon, or sometimes it'll be a long passage or an obscure one. That's okay, because what we're most interested in is encountering the living God. David Wells in 1995 wrote this: "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources. Bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stanch the flow of blood spilling from its true wound. The fundamental problem of the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ too common. May God never rest too inconsequentially upon his people." May we be able to say something with what, like what Jacob is saying in this story. How awesome is this place? My friend, have you ever had a moment like that, where you have encountered God in such a powerful way that you have a hard time describing it? And you sense in this moment, this God is real. He is alive. He's active in my life. May we be struck with his presence and his power. Jacob doesn't stop there. He makes this dependent vow in verses 18 to 22. He wants to commemorate the reality of the experience. The problem is he doesn't have anything really he has no tools. He has no materials. So he takes the stone that was his headrest, and he sets it up like a pillar. Then he pours oil on it, symbolically setting it apart for the Lord, and he names it Bethel, House of God. He then makes this vow to God, and he says, "If you will be true to your promises, I will worship you, and I will give a tenth back to you." Now, later in Genesis 35, 3 years later, Jacob testifies that God indeed kept his promises. And later, also in 35, he returns, and he builds a whole altar as a place of worship. And so here, Jacob is trying to respond, and I don't read this as Jacob bargaining with God. You got to remember, like, Jacob was a scoundrel this is like his first real encounter. He doesn't, you know, like when you're converted, you don't immediately recite the creed. Like, you need some help, right? You're just learning some of the language. And I think this is more of a commitment of, if you are with me, if this is real, then I'm going to come back here into this land. I'm going to build this altar. I'm going to worship you. And I'm going to give a tenth of everything you bless me with. Now, what is remarkable about this promise that I'm going to give you a tenth is, think about it. Jacob at this moment has nothing. He's going to go into the wilderness for some 20 years. You know, takes his wife, Laban, gives him a dose of his own medicine, as we're going to see. And the Lord really refines Jacob in this 20-year period away. And he comes back with all kinds of possessions. And here he's promising, "Lord, if you're with me and you bless me, then this is what I'm going to do." In other words, it's a wholehearted commitment. It's a commitment that involves not just his heart of worship, but also his possessions and his goods, which is a sign of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. So Jacob sort of models for us, doesn't he, what it looks like to respond to God's revelation and his salvation in Jesus. We worship God, right? We look to him in dependence, that you please be with me in this journey, and that we offer our possessions to him as well. Now, the final way I think that Jacob is encouraging in this story for us is that he's not instantaneously transformed into a perfectly sinless person. As we know, old habits die hard. And God has years of work to do yet on Jacob. But Jacob has begun to experience the transforming grace of God in his life. And we should be thankful for God's grace in our life, how he met us when we didn't deserve it, how he met us when we weren't seeking him, and how he's now patient with us as we're still being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. So, my friends, just some closing questions. Are you on a journey today? We all are, but what kind of journey are you on? Do you sense the Lord dealing with you in this season of your life? Maybe you're in a time of relocation. Maybe the Lord has uprooted you or moved some things around so that you would get serious about following Jesus. Jacob thinks he's on a practical geographical journey. God has him on another journey. If he is doing that with you, you should be thankful for it, that this God is active and involved in the lives of people. My friends, do you long to experience the presence and power of God? To be able to have moments in which you can say like Jacob, surely God is in this place. Or to say with the psalmist, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Maybe that's your prayer. Lord, I want to experience your power. I want to experience your presence. And my friends, are you grateful for the Savior this morning? There is a way for people, scoundrels on earth, to go to heaven. And there's one way. Jesus Christ is the only ladder. It's in a person. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. God has opened up a way for people like us to have eternal life. And it's in and through Jesus Christ. We should be grateful for him. He will take us to our eternal home. Praise be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you meet us in all sorts of places on this earth. As Jacob came to a certain place, we thank you for how you condescend to us and in your kindness reach into our lives and transform them even when we're not seeking you. We thank you for your initiating grace, your sovereign grace. Thank you for opening up our eyes to behold the wonder of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are. You are the only mediator between man and God. Thank you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. May our hearts be filled with gratitude today, and because we have access to God through you at all times now, may we encounter the presence and power of our God in very powerful ways, personally and corporately. And in these encounters, may we renew our faith, our commitment. May we have renewed joy and peace and delight. And we long to have these moments where we can testify like Jacob, how awesome is this place. And what an awesome God we have. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' good name, amen.